Okay, now I mentioned this thing. Has anybody picked up on the spiritual things that was going on with this Lopez guy? Anybody know what was happening with him? Well, he was really into heavy metal music, first of all, which is thoroughly, totally satanic. If your kids or your grandkids are into heavy metal music, you got a problem. You got a spiritual warfare problem in your family. But this Lopez guy, in addition to that, they found a post he did on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is. I don't know what all this stuff is. That indicated, I didn't get the whole thing. I saw it. But part of it was he said, I'm filled with hatred. This time the devil will take me. I'm going to suggest to you that this person, if they would go back and search his house and really look for stuff, they would find that he was involved in some sort of satanic worship kinds of things. I'll bet you anything. And that heavy metal music stuff is really bad. I have a DVD set at home that was put together by a Christian pastor in California who spent a couple decades in the rock and roll music business. And the purpose of his DVD was to warn people about the influence of Satan in the music industry. And it's very thorough and it's very well done. He's not just making accusations. He's able to back a lot of this stuff up that he says. If anybody wants to borrow it, I'll go home and see if I can find it, and you can look at it. It's scary. I gave it to a couple a while back to look at, and they looked at it for a few minutes and wouldn't look at it anymore. But it's out there, and this music is permeating everything, and it goes back a lot further than what you might think. I found out that one of the men in my favorite group when I was a teenager, the Beach Boys, was into Satan activities with Charles Manson, no less. It's serious business. There are people he identifies by their own words who literally sold their soul to the devil in order to become famous in the music industry. Most of them died at a young age. It's out there. And my whole point here is in this thing at Fort Hood, I believe that there is a dark spiritual dimension to what that man was doing that day, other than just he got mad at some soldiers and he had a couple mental issues. I think he had some real serious problems. I mean, you might call it mental issues when you're monkeying around with the devil because it'll make you crazy. But nevertheless, I believe that those things are present there. The other thing I want to bring up this morning is last week when we were talking about this baptism stuff, Ron mentioned about his grandfather in the Church of Christ who wanted to ensure that he understood that he was saved by faith in Christ before he got baptized. Now, that's unusual for the Church of Christ because usually they link baptism with being saved and baptism in their church with being saved. And the point I wanted to make with that is that even in aberrant places like that, and here while I'm doing this Holy Spirit series that I'm doing, I'm going to talk a lot about Pentecostalism, charismatics and word of faith and that stuff, and I'm very critical of a lot of their stuff. The point I want to make is that in the midst of all of that, there are still some people who are going to be believers. So I'm painting with a broad brush here in terms of being critical of some of the theology, but that doesn't mean that just blanket everybody's lost who subscribes to those kinds of things. They may well be believers in a system that maybe they shouldn't be in if they're a believer, but they are. So just keep that in mind when I talk about some of these things, because I am going to be pretty tough on some of the Pentecostal theology and those kinds of things. One thing that was a little bit funny that I came across this week, kind of sad, kind of tragic, kind of funny, on ChristianPost.com, I don't know if you ever go there or not, but after the articles, they have a place where you can comment on the articles. And the atheist trolls get on there all the time to attack Christians, but there are also liberal Christians who get on there and say some kind of stupid stuff. And one guy made the comment last week, I don't even remember what the article was, but he mentioned that he thought that someday Bible-believing fundamental Christians will be a quaint little cult like the Amish or something. So I can just see this guy driving down Austin Street past Fredericksburg Bible Church and say, oh, there's a Bible church. Isn't that interesting? How quaint is that? Isn't that cute? Maybe we'll see a horse and buggy too. So I thought that was kind of funny. I don't think we're going anywhere. Didn't Jesus say something about the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church? I think he did. So anyway, all right, back to what we're doing here with this, with the Holy Spirit. I've been talking now about Spirit baptism, and that's what we were talking about last week, as opposed to water baptism. Spirit baptism being the baptism by Christ into the Spirit that places us into the body of Christ, makes us one with Christ, one with one another, is the Spirit baptism. That's an instantaneous thing. The moment that we believe, we're not aware of it. We don't know that it happens, but we're told that it does, so we know that it is true. And some of the stuff I'm going to get into today is the Pentecostal view of Spirit baptism, which I believe is completely incorrect. And the only reason I'm getting into some of this stuff is I don't want to do it deeply and I don't want to do it long, but you need to be aware of it because there's so much of it on TV. You turn on Christian television and at least 80% of the programming is going to be this stuff. And in the Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith kind of spectrum, you've got very conservative Pentecostals on one end, Assembly of God, some of those. And then you go to the other end, to the word of faith people, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, that is way off the charts, apostate on the other end. And as we go through this over the next few weeks, not the Pentecostals and not so much some of the charismatics, but the word of faith people, the prosperity gospel people, I'm going to show you almost word for word that what they teach is doctrines of demons. This is very interesting what I found. It's very scary. So if you have family members like I do involved in this prosperity gospel stuff, you need to pay attention to what I'm going to tell you because it's not Christian at all. It's very satanic, in fact. Anyway, we'll get to that. Okay. Now, last week, I was talking about the difference between what we receive in Spirit baptism as Christians and what was happening in the Old Testament. Spirit baptism is a unique thing to this dispensation of the church age, the age of grace. We're very fortunate, I think, for me, speaking for me, I feel very blessed to have been born in this age, so to be a part of the body of Christ as opposed to being an Old Testament believer or a tribulation believer or a millennium believer. I don't believe that this baptism of the Spirit ministry is going to, I know it didn't occur for the Old Testament people. I don't think it's going to occur for the tribulation saints and the millennial saints either. I think this is a ministry unique to the church. If I'm wrong about that in the future, fine. But it certainly didn't happen to Old Testament people, and that's what I'm talking about right now. I think I finished up last week. We're talking about the men who were called to make the stuff for the tabernacle, how they were filled with the Spirit for the performance of their assigned duties. And now I'm going to give you a few more examples of Old Testament people who were filled with the Spirit for a time or perhaps for the rest of their lives, but at least for a time to do their assigned tasks in the Old Testament. We have 1 Samuel 10:6 here. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. Now that's talking about Saul when Samuel was first talking to him about his call to become the king of Israel. 1 Samuel 11:6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And 1 Samuel 16:14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So this is the point I want to make. Saul was a believer. When he got called, Samuel told him he would have a changed heart. I believe Saul was a believer. He was filled with the Spirit of the Lord at the beginning to do his work, which he did. But then he became disobedient. He became full of himself. He didn't do what was right. And his spirit left him. Now the contrast is for us, the spirit doesn't leave us. We can quench the spirit. We can grieve the spirit. But he doesn't leave us. He's never forsakes us when we are disobedient. Now David was another one who was filled with the spirit when he was anointed king. He was possibly, and I think probably, filled with the Spirit for the remainder of his life. Here in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So I think that David never lost the presence of the Spirit for the rest of his life because of this. But he could have. Notice what happens here in Psalm 51:11. When his sin with Bathsheba was uncovered, and he pleaded with the Lord not to remove the Spirit from him. He says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that the presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit could depart from him due to his sin. But we're not subjected to that as believers in this dispensation who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and placed in the body of Christ. And I think that is certainly a real blessing for those. We don't deserve it, certainly. I mean, how many unfaithful Christians are there who are still have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit despite their unfaithfulness, where David is saying, wow, look what I did. You could take your spirit away from me. Please don't do that. I think that's significant. Some other examples of the Spirit coming upon Old Testament saints. I've got several of them here. 1 Chronicles 12:18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. 2 Chronicles 15:1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded. You know, the implication here is these men are believers, but they're getting the Spirit later at a particular time to serve a particular purpose. They didn't get him or be baptized the moment they believed. 2 Chronicles 24:20, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Ezekiel 2:2, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And here, this is one of the great Old Testament prophets. And at this point, he says, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Moses, you'll recall, stated that he wished all of the Lord's people would have the Spirit so that all would prophesy, and that statement's an implication that not every Old Testament believer was filled with the Spirit. Numbers 11:29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now he's talking about the Lord's people here, believers. But what he's saying is they don't all have the Spirit. But I wish they all did. But today we can say all the Lord's people have the Spirit. Now, in context, the presentation of the great truth of the Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13, remember, and by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, all right, that's that scripture, is that a unified body of Christ works together in harmony, one with another, exercising spiritual gifts for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism is not just some holy-sounding event that happens to people. It has a purpose. At least a partial understanding of this purpose is acknowledging that being placed into and identifying with Christ should result in unity, harmony, and in glorifying God. This ministry is specifically allocated to the church. That's what I'm saying. I don't think the Old Testament saints had it. I don't think the tribulation saints are going to have it. I don't think the millennial saints are going to have it. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and this is a ministry, I think, specifically applicable to us. It's a ministry of identity with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In the sense of our position, then, we are all in Him, united not only with Him, but one with another forever. All of us, inextricably bound together for eternity based on our faith in Jesus Christ. This scripture applies to all believers. There's no differentiation in this baptism from one person who comes to faith and another person. It's the same baptism equally given to everyone at the moment of faith. All believers are placed into the body of Christ and united with other believers, and this happens in a moment in time. It's a grace gift of God, and no one has to seek out the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, about people who do that. The baptism of the Spirit is without consideration of race or gender. All who believe are equally adopted into the family of God. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, people abuse this scripture and try to say, well, see, we're all the same, therefore women could be priests and pastors and all this kind of stuff. And that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the equality of every person within the body of Christ who is born again and placed into that body of Christ in the bride of Christ. Every person may be gifted at the moment of the Spirit's baptism in order to contribute to the proper order and function within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. And I'm going to be going over spiritual gifts later here in a week or two. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. That was verses 4 to 7 and then verse 11. Now, Paul will go on here in this 1 Corinthians 12 to use an analogy of a body in order to present the importance of everyone properly functioning in the body. All right? If a part of the body is missing and not functional, then the body is weakened and it cannot do what it is supposed to be doing. All right, for example, my digits here on my right hand represent five believers. I'm the opposable thumb, all right? But these four believers decide for whatever reason that they don't want to be in the church anymore, so they leave. They go away. Well, if I'm the opposable thumb, I'm depending on these other people in order to do my job well, too, am I not? Does your thumb work very well if you don't have your other fingers present? Well, it doesn't. So when people voluntarily remove themselves from the body's weakened. It's like something got amputated. Something's missing. Some person who had something to contribute to the body takes that themselves and whatever it is they're supposed to be doing out. It leaves a gap. It's kind of like building a brick wall. And you build this nice brick wall and all of a sudden bricks decide they don't want to be there anymore, so they start taking them out and you get bricks missing in your wall. Well, how effective is your wall when there are some bricks out of it? You wouldn't want that build your house built that way with bricks. So it's important that people who are born again in Christ be in a local body. They should be there. So what does this say about people? And I had a next-door neighbor one time tell me this. Well, you know, we're good Christians, but we don't need to be in church to be a good Christian. Really? That's not what this is suggesting here. So what do you say to people like that? I didn't think of this at the time. I should have. But my thought would be, get over yourself. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And it's about you serving Him and glorifying Him and being grateful for what He did for you. It ain't about you. So go do what you're supposed to be doing. I think it's the will of God that all people in a local body are supposed to be using the abilities the Holy Spirit has graciously bestowed upon them to be building up the body of Christ, and it's to His glory. It's not about us as individual believers. It's about Christ, about serving Him. And we can't do that in isolation. It doesn't work. If you're not in a body being surrounded by other believers, who are you with? Human beings, generally, most people aren't like me. I'm kind of a hermit. Most people like to be with other people a lot. And if you're not with other Christians, you're with the people in the world. And eventually, that's going to tug at you if you're not around like-minded people in Christ. It's not healthy to be a Christian and not be around other believers and not be participating in a local body of Christ. It's just not, it's not good for you. Another scripture here on the gifts, Ephesians 4:11 to 16. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, it's for the saints to do work to build up the body of Christ. It's not for us. It's not for us to be elevated to some super spiritual status or to get a reputation or to get rich or whatever it is. It's to build up the body of Christ. That's why we're gifted. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that's what I was trying to suggest with my little thing here with my hand. I can't grasp things as an opposable thumb without these other fingers here. And if these fingers have decided to vacate the premises because they got mad at the Sunday morning Bible teacher one day, well, then they're not serving their purpose anymore. And it's not good. There's a lot of stuff in here, but as I pointed out, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not for us. But notice what it says here, what happens when people aren't here, really. They're tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you're not in a body being reinforced with sound biblical truth, then you're out in the world being buffeted by all the nonsense that's going on out there, all of the schemes and devices of Satan, like heavy metal music that I talked about a little bit ago. All of these things that pull people away from God and into the world of Satan. That's what we expose ourselves to if we're not affiliated and associated and participating in a local body of Christ. You're subject to the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, being here, we're to mature and grow into all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ. And we're all here being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies. And if the knee joint decides to leave, then the local body suffers. And I think that's an important and really critical part of what's going on here in terms of why we should be in a local church once we become believers. Now, the baptism of the Spirit places people into the true church, which is composed only of those who are born-again believers in Christ Jesus. And they are a subgroup, and I might suggest a really small subgroup of what I call churchianity or the visible church. All the various denominations and all the people who call themselves Christians that make up this visible church are not all part of the true church. That's the point of the parable, I think, of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, as He prepared His disciples for the upcoming church age. We are together with tares. There are weeds amongst the church. And it won't be until the end of the age when Christ sends his angels to separate those out when the true believers will be made known. Christ presented the truth of unity to the 11 in his upper room discourse in John, and by application through the baptism of the Spirit, it applies to all of us. We put on Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, we're completely united with him, and we're united with all other believers. And Jesus said this to his disciples, John 14:20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then, now this is specifically to his disciples, but there are other scriptures that we can see. Well, here's one right here, Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So we know that this wasn't just for the 11 in the upper room, it's for all of us as believers. Now, the most extreme misunderstandings, I think, of this baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in the Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Word of Faith spectrum of theology. And remember, I suggested that there is a conservative element to this on the Pentecostal end, to the really, I think, unchristian word, other end of the spectrum, and the Word of Faith. When I say Word of Faith, I'm referring to the prosperity gospel guys. Most of these people teach a second baptism, sometimes referred to as a second blessing, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Some of them even teach three baptisms of the Spirit. I don't want to misrepresent what they say. I believe it's you do get a Spirit baptism when you believe, then you get a second one when you anointed for service, and then you get a third one speaking in tongues. Some of them do that. And my point there would be, what I would suggest is that's what happens when you start adding to the Bible. They can't even agree on what all these things are and what they mean. The one guy will say, well, there's only a second blessing, and another guy and this stuff will say, well, there's a third. Well, where do you get that? Prove it. You see the same kind of thing when they talk about when we get to the spiritual gifts, we talk about healing. They will suggest that healing was in the atonement. And they use a couple of scriptures, and we'll go through those. But others will say, well, it's not just healing that's in the atonement, it's everything. You'll hear them say, mind, body, and spirit were healed in the atonement. Some of them will say, then your finances were healed in the atonement. Then your relationships with other people were healed in the atonement. So you can get up to five different things that they'll say are in the atonement. Because when you start making stuff up, what stops you? What stops you from adding something else and making it sound all holy and all good and all Christian, but you just made it up? That's what a lot of this is. So if there are two or three baptisms, why can't there be four? And it wouldn't surprise me if someday I pick up a book and some guy's preaching that there are four baptisms of the Spirit. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. But Pentecostals have a number of reasons for reaching this conclusion, and it seems to me that none of them are exegetically valid. And I'm going to read you some stuff from them that's eventually going to show you here that their theology is solidly based on experience and emotion. And in fact, I'm going to prove to you that they are actually hostile to a literal interpretation of scriptures. And they have to be, because if you interpret the Bible literally, their positions are not supported. But we'll get to that. But I do want to be fair to their position and explain why it's not in accordance with Scripture. These Pentecostal theologies predominate Christian television and radio, and it's infecting many churches without people even realizing the truth of what they've embraced. I don't know about you guys, but I've been in churches that are not Pentecostal churches. But you hear people talking, and the stuff they're saying is right off the TV set out of a prosperity gospel preacher's mouth. And they don't even realize what they're saying, or why they're saying it, or why it's wrong. But they hear it on Christian TV, so they think, well, it must be okay. They put it on TV. So I'm just trying to educate you and warn you about a lot of this stuff that you're going to be exposed to, because it really does affect a lot of people. They don't really even understand how and why they're being affected. Now, I'm dressing with a broad brush here, Pentecostals, Charismatics, and Word of Faith theologies. And I recognize that there are differences, some of which are significant between these groups, but their understanding of spirit baptism and a lot of these things is generally consistent across this whole spectrum. Conservative Pentecostals will acknowledge this diversity. And when I first started studying this stuff, doing this study on the Holy Spirit here, I was pretty willing to give some of the more conservative Pentecostal theologians a pass on some things until I read some stuff they've written. And I think there are some pretty serious errors across the entire spectrum of Pentecostalism involving inspiration and hermeneutics and those kinds of things, and we'll get into those. I'm not saying they're unbelievers, but I think that they have some hermeneutical issues in how they interpret the scriptures that are really very troubling to me. So I'll point some of that out. Here's one quote I've got. I'm largely using two resources for this. One is called the New International Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. And the other one is a systematic theology written by a guy named J. Rodman Williams. And it's called Renewal Theology, I think. It's a systematic theology from a very much charismatic perspective. And you'll be a little bit shocked at some of that stuff too. But here's a quote from the dictionary. Pentecostalism was born with the conviction that the Pentecostals were on the cutting edge of the near fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Now, remember, all of this stuff we're talking about here that's developed, this theology about spirit baptism and tongues and healing and all this stuff, pretty much has been developed since 1901. It's new. It's only been around 112, 110, 115 years. So this is all pretty new stuff. Now, that's not to say they weren't charismatics and stuff before that, but they were very small in number as compared to today. Nearly a century has passed since that conviction was born, and Pentecostals have had to rethink their eschatology. Now, you should know, too, that Pentecostalism was born out of the Wesleyan Holy Movement, so it's a holiness movement. So it's Arminian in theology. They're looking for the kingdom to be here now. They're not looking for a millennial kingdom and the rapture of the church and that kind of stuff. Some of them will talk that way, but most of them don't. The eschatological passion began to wane as Pentecostals, especially, though not exclusively, white Pentecostals in the U.S., began to move into the middle class. The conviction that this world is not my home was largely discarded in favor of a health and wealth message that promoted a self-centered concern for prosperity. So you can see here that these guys who did this dictionary are a little more on the conservative end of understanding the Holy Spirit, and they're a little bit critical of the prosperity movement. And yet, they believe a lot of the same things, maybe in kind, if not necessarily in degree. Now, one of the first things that most of us who are critical of Pentecostal theology miss, and that's a hermeneutical issue, and that's that the Pentecostal view of the book of Acts, and I should add also the Gospels, makes all the events of the first century church and Christ's time normative binding church doctrine for the church in perpetuity. In other words, if Jesus did it, it's still being done. If Paul did it, it's still being done. If it happened in Acts, the church should still be doing it today. So I think it's better to look at Acts as a historical narrative recounting the establishment of the church, and as such it serves as a bridge from the dispensation of the law through the life of Christ and on into the dispensation of grace. Some of the events of the early church were necessary foundational elements at its beginning, but are no longer crucial to the Lord's plan for building His church. For example, signs, miracles, and wonders, which we've mentioned a lot up here, served the crucial purpose of authenticating the message and the messenger prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. And once the canon was complete, those miracles were superseded and replaced by the Word of God. These miracles are not necessary anymore. I'm not saying God isn't doing miracles, but I'm saying that His message and His messengers don't need to be authenticated by signs, miracles, and wonders anymore. We stand up here and we teach the Word of God, period. That's all the authentication that we need. And I don't have to call lightning out of heaven to strike some guy who comes in here dead because he's a heretic or whatever, to prove that I'm teaching the Bible. It's self-authenticating. That's not what we do today. Besides, I'd be afraid I might get struck by lightning, so I got to be careful about that kind of thing. Okay, here's another quote from the dictionary. Remember I talked last week about how they view anointing, that it's some special kind of thing for people, and I hope I dissuaded you of that, but they'll get into that here. The Pentecostals do not regard the apostles as constituting a spiritual aristocracy whose experience of the Spirit was allegedly different in kind and not only in degree from that which we had in the churches of succeeding generations. In other words, the apostles weren't special like that. If they could do it, then we can still do it today, is what they're saying. The experience of the Spirit depict, notice the word experience here. The experience of the Spirit depicted in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, is for all Christians of all generations because the same Spirit involved in the events and words of the text is alive in the church today. And Jesus, whom the Spirit anointed and to whom the Spirit bears witness, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now remember that. That's the key to understanding why they think all this stuff still goes on today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, whatever he did then must still be done now. Never mind that he's not here doing it now, but that's their thinking. And you'll run across that a lot if you listen to these guys very often. There's for Pentecostals a certain, now I'm still quoting, there's a Pentecostals a certain present tenseness to the events and words of the Bible. So what happened then happens now, and what was promised then inspires assurance and hope in every Christian today. Well, that last part's true. We have assurances and hope based on the truths of the Bible and what happened then, but that doesn't necessarily follow that they're still happening today because of that. Now here we get into hermeneutics a little bit. Reading the text becomes an event of the Spirit in which the reader is transformed and made to experience what the Bible puts forth as living truth. Now that sounds like Karl Barton's neo-evangelical stuff, I think. Is that what it was? Neo-Orthodox, that's right. Thus, the Pentecosts inherited a kind of biblicism in the sense that they believed themselves capable of entering and living in the world of the Bible through the ministry of the Spirit without the need, now get this, without the need for consciously engaging the hermeneutical difficulties of reading an ancient text from a modern situation. The truth and authority of the Bible for Pentecostals have always been spiritually discerned, especially in the community of faith empowered by the gifts of the Spirit and anointed preaching. I'm going to end that quote right there. But what this guy's saying is, when some guy gets up here and can whip up a crowd, that means he's really anointed and you better listen to him because he's preaching it. He knows the truth. They completely elevate emotions and experience in Pentecostal theology to have a primary place of authority over what the Bible actually says. You hear how they kind of denigrated the Bible here, engaging the hermeneutical difficulties of reading an ancient text from a modern situation. Now that's pretty disrespectful to the Word of God, I would suggest. So, in this quote, we see that the main reason Pentecostals will give for making the events of Acts normative for all ages is that God never changes. Therefore, what he did then, he must continue to do now. Now, here's the problem with that. It is true that God never changes, right? His attributes are always the same. They're eternal attributes. They are his from beginning to end. I agree with that. That's not a problem. The problem is then suggesting that because of that, the way he acts with his creation never changes. But that's quite clear in the Bible from beginning to end that the way God has interacted with people over the millennia has changed, right? We're still not sacrificing goats and sheep and bulls on an altar and sprinkling blood in a temple. That's changed. It's not the same anymore. So this is a fundamental, I was going to say misunderstanding, but I think you could even say sleight of hand. It sounds good to say God never changes, but then to switch gears a little bit and say, therefore, what he did then, he still does now, that's not logical. One does not necessarily flow right into the other. They lose that distinction in Pentecostal theology. And we'll see that in the Spirit baptism, the way they approach Spirit baptism, and the way they approach spiritual gifts. And it's also a failure to understand dispensational distinctions, which is kind of funny because I'll get into this a little bit, but Pentecostalism at the beginning ascribed to dispensational theology pretty much. But what these guys are eventually going to say is they didn't know what they were getting into when they understood, when they thought they were dispensationalists. So we'll get into that. It's true that the apostles were not and are not a spiritual aristocracy, as apparently this guy is claiming that we must think they are, since only they did these things. But they were men selected by the Lord to inaugurate the church, and they were given prerogatives, and they were given authority that wasn't passed on to the men coming after them. Why is that so hard to accept? Why does any man walking around today think he should be able to do the same things that Peter did and Paul did and John did? That seems to smack to me a little bit of arrogance there. So, given the lack of understanding concerning dispensational distinctions among these Pentecostal groups and the abuse of not only Old Testament scriptures, and you'll notice that too when you're listening to these guys, they will take Old Testament scriptures and take them out of context and apply them to today. And the ones that are especially bad about that are the Word of Faith guys. They will take an Old Testament scripture, or any scripture, but especially the Old Testament, and twist it around to make it fit anything they want it to say. And some of the abuses, if you listen to them very long, you'll pick up on that. It's just really amazing what they will claim these scriptures are actually saying when they're not. Contemporary Pentecostals, now I mentioned dispensationalism, have rethought their claim to dispensational theology, and they've come to recognize that their hermeneutic and their presuppositions are not compatible with the dispensational theological construct. Now, I have been and I will be pointing out a lot of exegetical departures from literal hermeneutics that are evidence of this departure from dispensational thought. Remember, as dispensationalists, we built our whole theological system on trying to interpret the Bible literally, according to what it has to say, not according to what we think our theology ought to make it say. So, these people will actually admit that non-literal hermeneutics is normative for the development of their theology. Personal experience and emotion is foundational and of primary importance to Pentecostal theology. Understanding this is going to give you great insight into how and why they believe and what you see and hear in modern Christian media, and how, in my opinion, they abuse the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to get where they're at. And that's why I'm going into all this. All right, here's a quote. Pentecostals have always favored testimonies, choruses, and prayers over intellectual or critical reflection as the means by which to interpret the gospel. Pentecostals coming primarily from black, non-Western roots have accented oral tradition, visions, dreams, and dance as the primary means by which to interpret the gospel. Theologically, this non-Western root of the movement joined with the Catholic spirituality channeled through Wesley. Now there's the reference to John Wesley and the Wesleyan holiness stuff. Channeled through Wesley to give Pentecostalism its ecumenical significance. It focuses on the actual experiences of Pentecostal communities and their dramatic and oral means of expressing and understanding them. The so-called non-academic theology of Pentecostals has not necessarily precluded disciplined exegetical work and theological reflection with the various theological loci. I would disagree with that. I think it has precluded it. Such disciplined exegesis and systematic theological reflection are significant since non-academic theology is not generally consciously critical, contextual or methodical in its approach. Many Pentecostals agree that the more rational, exegetical, and theological approaches to the gospel should still have a place in the development of various Pentecostal theologies. Rational approaches to theology do not negate the significance of the non-academic theologizing is the word they used here. I'm not sure how to say that. Non-academic theological systems, how's that? Among Pentecostals, non-academic narrative and dramatic theological systems can offer a significant voice in the current theological climate. The most creative Pentecostal theological discourse can be included as a more or less popular form of non-academic theological genre. And I would suggest to you that's why Word of Faith theology developed and was so accepted among Pentecostal people is because of this non-academic focus. This focus on the experiential, this focus on the emotional, rather than on the text. Again here, he's saying, well, you know, it's okay to know the text. That's a good thing, all right? But, you know, we just really don't do that much. We're into this non-academic stuff because that's more important. And, you know, we just think that our experiences will lead us to the truth better. And I think this is an astounding admission in this Pentecostal, spiritual, experiential hermeneutic. The Bible can be made to say whatever anyone wants it to say when the guiding interpretive principle is individual experience. It's telling that in this dictionary I'm using here that I'm doing these quotes from, they have an entry for word of wisdom, which is one of the spiritual gifts mentioned. There is not an entry in this entire dictionary. It's a book this thick. It's a big book. There's not one entry in there for the Bible. They do not have an entry for the Bible in their dictionary, but they have an entry for a word of wisdom. So you can see where their focus is. So the presuppositions employed here do not begin with the Word of God for these guys. They begin with the theologian, the pastor, and even the individual Christian. Now, I also checked that other text I told you about, the Charismatic Systematic Theology. It's entitled Renewal Theology, Systematic Theology from a Charismatic Perspective. It's three volumes by a guy named J. Rodman Williams. Okay, this text, this systematic theology is three volumes long. It's 1,450 pages in length. Guess how many chapters they have on the Bible in this? Zero. Not one. In 1,450 pages, there's not a chapter on the Bible in this systematic theology. Now, as far as I know, you pick up most other systematic theologies and they're going to have at least a section somewhere in there on bibliology, if they're very complete. But I was pretty shocked by that when I picked both of these references up and found out that neither one of them even have entries for the Bible. Incredible. Now, I do have a systematic theology of the Assemblies of God churches, and it does contain a chapter on the Bible and on inspiration that seemed to me to be pretty orthodox. So that's suggesting here there's a gamut here from conservative to off the charts, not unchristian. But there's still a kind of a foundational basis on a lot of the stuff that goes on within all of this whole spectrum that's kind of common. But of course here in this Assemblies of God thing and the chapter on the Holy Spirit, they claim that the full gospel message says that God continues to speak and act today just as He did in Old and New Testament times. So, to them then, revelation is ongoing. You know, if God's still speaking today, then there's still divine revelation taking place. And as far as I know, if that kind of divine revelation is taking place, then these guys ought to be writing new books for the Bible, and we ought to be having church councils to decide if they belong in the canon or not. I don't think they do. I don't think anybody would suggest that, but that's what is going on here, and I think. So revelation is ongoing, but what this does, it allows experientially based Pentecostal presuppositions and experiences to enter into the hermeneutical process. That's not how we interpret the Bible, is it? We try to find out what God actually had to say. And we don't let our experiences, or we try not to, at least, let these kinds of things interfere with finding out what God said about something. And in the same way, they specifically disavowed dispensational theology and its reliance on literal hermeneutics. And that's why I keep referencing their failure to take dispensational distinctions into their interpretation of numerous scriptures. That's why they take an Old Testament scripture that belonged to the Jews and plug it into the church in the New Testament. Because there's no difference there. It's all just one big continuous program. And in that sense, they're kind of like Reformed theology and covenant theology to do that. They do not, and in fact, in their theological system, they cannot understand the different ways God has interacted with people across the spectrum of the ages since the beginning of history in Genesis 1:1. Okay, one more quote here. The first challenge involved in revisioning Pentecostal eschatological passion relates to the dependence of many early Pentecostals on dispensationalism. The Pentecostal flirtation with dispensationalism was to be expected, since it was the overwhelmingly dominant eschatological vision of the fundamentalist world to which Pentecostalism was so intimately connected. But Pentecostals did not fully understand what dispensationalism implied hermeneutically. Early Pentecostals adopted the dispensationalist philosophy of history, but without the ecclesiological and hermeneutical assumptions that undergirded it. In time, many of the Pentecostals adopted these as well without understanding the uneasy relationship they were creating with typically Pentecostal distinctives. Pentecostals read the Bible in a way that allows the text to speak directly to them and to their experiences of God. This approach to Scripture does not fit well with a dispensationalist fragmentation of Scripture into different covenants and historical dispensations, so that the Old Testament and much of the Gospels relate directly only to Israel and to the fulfillment of God's covenant with the nation in the millennium. Furthermore, Pentecostals viewed the age of the church, especially the book of Acts in the 20th century, as the era of the Spirit foretold in the Old Testament, meaning Joel 2, 28 and 29, which is not an appropriate interpretation of that, and by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, and not, as the dispensationalists held, as a hiatus between promise and fulfillment with regard to the nation Israel, while still granting Israel a relationship with God that is not dependent entirely on the church. Pentecostals are obligated to continue to rethink their dependence on a dispensationalist eschatology. So you see what he said here. Early Pentecostals were dispensationalists, but they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what they were getting into. Why, those guys use literal hermeneutics. We can't have that. So they've moved away from dispensational theology quite a bit in the Pentecostal spectrum of thinking. Okay, I think that's a good place to stop right there. We'll pick up with this again next week, and we'll go on with Spirit baptism and finish that out. We'll get into that a little bit more on what they're talking about. Father, thank you so much for the process that you've given us to understand the Scriptures, a literal, grammatical, historical process. It's your Word. We know it's your Word. If you meant to tell us what it is you want us to know, then we should be able to understand it. And by using the appropriate hermeneutical principles, we can do just that. We know that our experiences can lead us astray. So, Father, I pray for all the people who are enmeshed in some of these false doctrines that their eyes might be open to the truth, especially the people in the Word of Faith, the prosperity gospel end of these things, which I believe is off the charts, not Christian. I don't believe that you exist to grant our every little wish if we just have enough faith in you that you must grant it. I don't believe that's true. We're here to serve you and not to serve ourselves. So help us to do that. Help us to walk this week with a walk that honors you and glorifies you and maintains a biblical Christian eternal worldview in the midst of all this chaos that surrounds us in this world today. Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would come back soon. This church is ready. We're ready to go. We're ready to go be in your presence for eternity, or at least I am. I pray that other people are as well. Father, we pray for all the people in this body that may have made themselves absent, who need to return so that they can be a productive, useful part of the local body of Christ here at this place. Now, we pray for people that are ill who need your healing touch or your comforting touch. We pray for people that have trouble and turmoil in their lives in whatever form it takes, who love you and belong to you, that they would be comforted and that things would work out in their lives to where they are restored to a place of peace and well-being. But nevertheless, we know that in this sinful, broken, fallen world, these things are normal. And I pray that as they happen to each one of us, that we meet them head on with grace and with courage and with faith in Christ, that one day these things will all be set right. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning. We pray for our pastor as he brings us a message in the next hour. In Jesus' name.